Evening scripture reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 3 through 12. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting around about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Thank you to Rex for our scripture reading today. And as our brother Josh had alluded to, and a couple people that I've spoke to, tonight's sermon is on the topic of money. I want to preface it a bit. It's not a doctrinal change on anything. I wanted to look into what the scriptures say, so it's a topical look at how God treats money. Money is probably the most important utility in all of our lives. You can't function without it. In ancient times, you could use simple bartering to get by, but you can't do that today. So I wanted to take a look at it, see what God says, because God, after all, created money when you think of it. And so what we'll do is we'll go through the scriptures together. We're going to address a challenge that is existent today with money, not necessarily the handling component of it, although we will get to that, but how people actually view money. And so, what is money? And I'm sure a lot of you have your own concept of what money is. You're very familiar with it, and it's good to see a lot of children here because this is important. I have a very wealthy, independent stepfather, but he never taught me about money. But it's clear that you can only get that way if you understand money. But not all is good. So this lesson is not about how to get rich. It's not how to fleece anybody or anything like that, but it's to look at the good, the bad, and the sort of reality of what money is from God's perspective. The concept of wealth alone shows up early in your Bible. So what is money? And what is the Christian's moral response to money? And so when you think of what we had just been read, Paul has this wonderful writing to Timothy. It's very powerful. It's very moving. But one thing is clear. There is peril in the love of money itself. But money in and of itself is not evil. It's like a hammer. A hammer is relatively neutral as a tool. But what you do with it showcases whether you treat it with a righteous intention or an unrighteous intention. And if it's righteous, we will be okay, God tells us. But if it's unrighteous, it will do harm to both us and others around us. Whoops, I went the wrong way. Sorry. So I wanted to correct something that appears in Scripture because a lot of the modern translations run into this error that leads to the problem that a lot of people treat money as evil. What do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes if you look in Scripture, you will see, even Rex read it for us, the love of money is the root of all evils. But if you go into the original Scriptures, right, you will find that that preface is not handled the same way, and that's an important distinction. Paul's letter to Timothy contains perhaps one of the, if not the most misquoted references in the New Testament. And what Paul actually said is to the effect of this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But here's what people say today, and I'm not faulting anyone that has it that way in their Scripture, because if you believe in the Scriptures, you're going to believe what's said, and if you don't take a second look, you can run into this challenge. So what do people actually repeat today? You'll hear it everywhere. You'll hear it among Christians and unbelievers alike. And that is, money is the root of all evil. Do you see how quickly that gets condensed into a different understanding? And the way to test it is this: if money is the root of all evil, then God gave us an evil device. And then we are all guilty of accusing God of evil. Now, we know God cannot do evil. He will not do evil. So to say this is quite remarkable. And this is interesting because this is where society can quickly go wrong with money. When you consider what money is, and you consider how, as a Christian, and thank you to Josh for singing and leading us this day, do you have a love of money, or does money become a utility for you? It's very easy to see how money can corrupt people. We like to look at Congress, for example, or corrupt people around the world, or billionaires, if you will. Actually, we have a trillionaire now. Elon Musk is the first trillionaire. But when you consider the concept of the love of money, it just shrinks in this misquotation to money. Another problem is that a root of all kinds of evil simply becomes the root of all evil. And this is the same mistake that we see in the Garden of Eden. Satan twists one single word: you shall not die. God said, you shall die. It's the same issue, the same problem. And looking at one more aspect of this, what changes between these two sentences, and it really shifts the meaning, is that there is a conditional, the idea of it and the idea of if behind loving it. So the idea is that this disappears entirely. Again, I'll read it for those following along. What Paul says is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And this is a common saying actually in ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and even up until maybe a few hundred years ago, where we really get it wrong. But when these disappear and it shrinks into money is the root of all evil, that begins to dominate understanding. People sort of have this negative reaction. If we're pursuing righteousness and we have this statement, it's very hard to reconcile it if we're not careful. And this is where the shift matters. If money itself is evil, like I said, God makes it as being evil, and then he forces us to depend on it. Now, that does not sound like God, right? I truly hope that's your belief. He would not make us something truly evil. He helps us understand the difference between him being good and evil, but he doesn't create an evil device for us and then make us depend on it. And that's not just bad translation when you think of it. I know I'm talking a lot about it, but this is kind of the crux of the lesson. It's actually bad doctrine itself. It's very easy to say. We've said it ourselves. I know I've said it before looking into the quote, and you're like, wait, this can't be correct. But we can simply state this: our Father in heaven does not hand his children poison and then call it a provision. He doesn't make us depend on something that is evil. And so this is our starting point for tonight's lesson. Money itself is neutral. And what we'll do together is we're going to define money from a biblical sense. We're going to talk about how money functions. And why this is important is because a dear friend of mine has been struggling with debts. I will not name them out of love for them. But God warns us about this. And for our young children here, beautiful-eyed children, you're going to come into the same challenges that some of us adults have had. Because not everybody is good with money. But you can get by with handling money correctly, and that's all that God expects of us. Because truly, when we serve God, our treasures are with Him, an eternity with Him. God Himself doesn't need money, just like He doesn't require food. If you remember the scripture, He says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." That's an important clue. Because what God gives us to function is not the same thing that He functions with Himself. And that distinction is key. Because if you can discern something like that, you can discern something like money. And so our starting point. Money, like I said, is neutral. It can become good or evil, solely dependent on how you view and handle it. If you have a lackadaisical or an apathetic approach to money, it can quickly get out of hand and get you a lot of trouble. If you're aggressive with money, you can get into a lot of trouble and harm. You can destroy yourself and other people. When you think of the concept of money, several wars are fought over money. All aspects of money, in that regard, become very dangerous. Innocent people suffer when money is mishandled. Think of our great economy. We have the strongest economy in the world. But the mishandling of money from top to bottom tells us whether the economy truly is thriving or there's a lot of nervousness, angst, and pain. And if you let money get out of hand, you can quickly rack up a lot of debts. But what's interesting is if you treat money correctly and you treat it with a righteous intention, then you can understand the difference between what money is used for and what truly rules your heart. If God rules your heart, money is a utility. But if God does not rule your heart, chances are money rules your heart. And so we'll take a look at that together. So what is money really? So our scripture reading talks very clearly about a problem with money and the pursuit of it. Money is interesting. Money is not always been the way we see it. Money actually hasn't always been the greenback, which is what we call the U.S. dollar. Money has been all sorts of things. In fact, if you look in history, money has most often, including in your Bible, been silver. Far more often than gold. We'll talk about worth too. But money's most common aspect in history is in the form of silver. And there's actually a couple reasons for that. One of them is it's easier to get silver than something like gold. But money itself isn't the same as currency. Money is anything that is widely trusted as payment. There has to be a trust factor. I'll give you an example. The U.S. greenback is the reserve currency of the world. Why? Because of trust. Why? Because we put a lot of money in the U.S. military, an amazing amount of money, for an amazing set of forces to protect our interests. That level of trust resonates with people, whether they are our enemies, or whether they are our allies, or whether they are neutral. So money being trusted means you can then use it as a payment. It's something that reliably holds value. In other words, if you hold a $1 bill in your hand tomorrow, if you open up your hand, it's still a $1 bill. There's a trust factor there. Now, we're not going to get into the technical details. Money can lose value overnight, rapidly. But for the common people, a dollar is a dollar, $20 is $20, and $1 billion is $1 billion, even though that scale is quite outside our mindset. And if it reliably holds value, then we begin to understand worth. And what's interesting is, I mentioned that wealth shows up early in your Bibles. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll kind of show you what I mean here. But there's a helpful distinction as we get there. I said money is not the same as currency. What is currency then? Currency is the mechanism. It could be cash, it could be a card, like a credit card or a debit card. It could be a digital transfer. Money itself is the trust behind that. So our currency, the greenback, the trust behind it is what makes it money. And this is important because this comes up the same way in Scripture. Money itself has three jobs. One is the medium of exchange. Is it widely accepted? If it's not widely accepted, it doesn't have the same value. Money has a store of value. That sounds a little awkward. But does it hold up over time? Remember, I gave the example of $1 in your hand today and $1 in your hand tomorrow. You subconsciously understand that as $1, that it can buy $1 worth of goods or services, if you will. And then money has a unit of account. And that's interesting because that's where the Bible starts to come in really quickly. What that means is, can prices be measured against it? Can prices be measured against it? At its root, money solves a very old problem. And that problem is finding someone who has what you want and thus wants what you have. That's sort of the barter versus the buyer statement, right? I have a piece of chocolate. You have something to exchange for the chocolate because you want it. More often than not, it's going to be money. And instead of bartering goods directly, people agree on something and they then build trust out of it. I'll accept this now, believing that I can then use it later. So if I were to give any one of you $20 and you accept it, you subconsciously know you can use it for whatever you want later. And that trust itself is the real substance or essence of what money is. And when it works well, you don't think about it. In fact, when you go to lunch, you don't really think of your money. You might think of the value component of what you're going to get. Maybe you want a sandwich, maybe you want a hamburger, but you actually just don't really think about it. You see the price, you agree to it, and you buy what you want, and that's it. And that's how money begins to move. So what about money in God's order? I mentioned if you would turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Look down beginning in verse 8. Wealth and resources begin to appear before the fall of man. Actually, even before man is inserted in the Garden of Eden. I'll read here beginning in verse 8, Genesis chapter 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The gist is the same regardless. And the Lord God had planted a garden towards the east, in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life. Also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden itself. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are also there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, and so on and so forth. Gold is mentioned as good. That's important because in God's design, you have to think that the concept of money doesn't show up right away because man uses it. It shows up because God has an intention for it. And we're going to look at how God regulates money. And we'll come back to the tie-in with gold later. But when you think of something of value, think of Cain and Abel. Think of when they offer something to God. Genesis 4, verse 4. Abel brings an offering of value to God. We will often talk about how Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable. We will then compare it to Abel's sacrifice being the firstlings, or the very choice of the firstborn, to God. That creates a sense of value, and that is important. Because remember, money has a trust factor and a value factor. Abraham himself, he's described as a very rich person, right? In Genesis 13, he's described as both very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. And that'll come up again later. We'll look at that. So when we look in Scripture, the first standardized, commercialized transaction, that's a lot of words, actually is when Abraham does something. And that something is this. He buys the burial plot. Abraham had weighed out, God said, 400 shekels of silver, a commercial standard. This is in Genesis 23. The concept of the word standard is very important here. It shows an agreed to and a measured upon value. It shows this system is in use. This is a recorded transaction for us, whether it's the first one or the 13th one or the 4,000th one. God shows us this structure very early on in the history of man. So if you know your Old Testament, you will know that God refers to money often as the shekel. And if you look through Scripture, there is two references to shekel. There is the standard shekel, and then there is the shekel of the temple. The shekel becomes the standard unit of money for Israel, for the Israelites. And God himself regulates it. Interestingly enough, today, if you were to ask a common person on the street, they would probably tell you the Federal Reserve regulates money through Congress. And that would be true. But God's regulations concerning money are no different then as they are today. And that's why I wanted to look at this together with you in our lesson. Historically, when we look in the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus 30, God institutes a census tax. And that is a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And what's interesting is, it's necessary to fund the very service of the tabernacle. And let's note something together. God says, Exodus 30, verse 15, "The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less." What this means is, before God, in this very act of worship, wealth cannot buy status. And it's true. We think of Simon in the New Testament, the sorcerer, trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how offensive that is to not only the apostle hearing it, but to God himself. Money cannot buy status. It can if you're corrupt. Money can buy status among men. If you have enough money, you can function in a place called Monaco. Very beautiful place in the world. But only the rich and the elite are allowed there. I'm not sharing this that you can aspire to that. I'm sharing this because God clearly does not let money buy status. He has no need of it, and he doesn't want us, his children, to have that level of mindset. And this is where it kind of comes in for children. You're going to get money as you work harder. I know Dylan recently has a job, and it's great for him. He's beginning to understand some core responsibilities. I'm not picking on him to embarrass him. I'm picking on him because he's starting to work. And everybody, maybe they have a summer job, or perhaps you can remember summer jobs, right? Or your first job, if it wasn't a summer job. You begin to learn core interactions in order to earn money. We have to earn a living somehow, right? But when God institutes money, he institutes it for set purposes to help us function. Why he chose it, we'll have to ask him when we get to heaven. But if it's an act of worship, it means it can get corrupted. In the temple service, if you tried to cheat God, there were dire consequences. But what about outside the temple service? People try to cheat other people with money all the time. They unjustly give a price. They hide the price. They embellish the price. They corrupt. They say it's worth more when it's not. Right? If you go to the gas pump, I love to go to Quick Trip. If you go to the gas pump, check to see the last time that that pump itself underwent a servicing by the state of Kansas. That's important. Because under Kansas law and federal law, the pump actually has to be within a set tolerance. Otherwise, the pump is literally defrauding you. God instituted that. Weights and measurements. We'll take a look here in a moment. But when the concept of money itself is corrupted through behavior, through perspective, trouble really grabs hold. It destroys whole sets of people, whole nations, if you will. But God himself speaks sharply against corrupting money because it's dishonest. And if God, we say, is good and the source of all truth, then no dishonesty, no defrauding is allowed. Take, for example, in Amos. God is condemning merchants that deal falsely. And what they do is they shrink the measure and they inflate the price. In other words, in a real world example, let's take $10. What they do is they say, your $10 is actually only worth $8 because I get $1 of a cut. But now, if it's only worth that much, and your good is now $12, do the math. How much are you out? You're out considerably more than just $2. You're actually out $4 or more. And if you're not careful, right? I know some people like to collect trading cards, for example. It's different if you go to a store than if you go to a person on the street. The person on the street could lie and say this is an original. Maybe because the Chiefs are the big team here, maybe it's an original Travis Kelce, right? And it's signed by him. Maybe it looks gold. Maybe the guy tries to tell you it's real gold. And you make a transaction. Let's say you spend $5,000. And then you take it to an appraiser. And the appraiser says, yeah, this is a promo. They made 80,000 of them, and it's worth about $5. You've just been defrauded. God wants us to be careful, not paranoid, but careful. And as I mentioned, God speaks sharply against corruption. So in Amos, he condemns the merchants who are defrauding the people. The merchants then are no different than the merchants today if you were to go to Southeast Asia, or through the Panama Canal, or the Suez Canal, or even U.S. Congress. Do you know how often U.S. companies, small companies, and publicly traded companies defraud our Congress? It's insane. God says that's not supposed to happen. And what's interesting is the way they do it is they try to cheat with a deceptive balance. God hates false scales. It's all over the Proverbs. It's in Ecclesiastes. Jesus talks about it. And when you think of it, honest money matters. Because with dishonest money, the tool becomes a weapon against the vulnerable. The naive and unsuspecting, the poor and destitute. I once saw a guy, I don't know if you know the concept of tipping a valet driver, you know, somebody that'll take your car and park it for you. I once saw a guy flash maybe $20. Underneath was a $1 bill. And when they go to reach the money, the $1 bill comes out, the guy doesn't look, takes it, and he only gets $1 thinking he gets 20, he goes and parks the car. He won't realize it until later, and it's too late. God does not like that. But here's the takeaway. God did not merely permit money to exist for us. He regulates it, he protects it, and as you can see, he uses it as part of worship, our giving. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you understand that's the most simple and complex manner he can request money of us? If we're cheerful, we're going to be honest. But if we're not cheerful, we may withhold. It's brilliant when you think of it. But God protects and regulates money from top to bottom. And when it's used as part of worship for his people, it becomes a provision. When we give to our church, we grow his work here, and we help those in need. So let's take a look now at money in motion. One quick practical example of what money is and how it behaves today is as follows. The concept of velocity. If I give Rex $10 and he turns around and gives Susan $10, she gives Jeannie $10 and Lewis $10, and you do that 100 times, that's velocity. Velocity is simply money changing hands. The faster and the more amount of money that changes hands, the higher level of velocity, and that's important. Think of it this way. When you get a paycheck, do you save it or do you spend it? If you save it, it has low velocity. If you spend it, it has high velocity. And it has unsustainable velocity if you've racked up a bunch of debts, IOUs or credit, before you get your paycheck. And this is kind of what I want the kids to understand. Maybe you get an allowance, or maybe you get paid for doing chores or your job. But if you go and buy those Travis Kelce cards, or if you go and buy Nintendo games, and you buy it before you get the money, you've already run into a problem that God says not to do. Bad stewardship. But velocity is very important. Again, high velocity is when people spend readily, they do it with confidence, and they understand that tomorrow is going to be okay. Low velocity is when we get into trouble. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't save it. You should save your money. But if velocity is too low, that's when we get economic crises. And I wanted to use two real-world examples because most of us are old enough to remember this. 2008, we had the crash. The U.S. Federal Reserve injects trillions of dollars into the economy. But the people are uneasy. The people are you and I, by the way. The banks begin to sit on cash money. There's no velocity. What happens? Prices stay flat. If the prices came down, we'd be okay, but they didn't. They stayed flat. But what about 2020? A lot of people will say COVID because it's the easy thing to target. But money was moving in 2020. But you know what came next is inflation. And as costs go up and up, your $1 can't afford your eggs anymore. We all know this through real-world example. But God gives us guidance on preventing this from happening. Now, us in this room, we can't stop it on a national scale, but we can certainly rule our lives with it. And the lesson is this. When you look at a trust factor in something, even if it's not money, you can't legislate it. We trust each other because we love each other, because we're familiar, we understand each other, we empathize and sympathize with each other. But when trust erodes, confidence is gone. And if confidence is gone, then the condition of the heart is laid bare for everyone. Whether it's the state of family affairs. You know, if you rob your brother, he's going to eventually resent you, right? We understand this example. If you take from grandma, right, eventually resentment will come along. But it reflects really what's in our heart. And that's where we're going to turn next. I want to look at the bad examples of money, and then we'll look at the good examples, because Christ has a really good design for all of mankind. So we've talked about velocity, now the bad. For those who'd like to follow along, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to sort of skim some of the verses here for the sake of time. But as always, I'm willing to share the full scripture reference and the full sermon if you need it. So money itself is not dangerous, but what you do with it is. And that means reflective of the love of money itself. And that kind of love is unhealthy because here's how it damages a person or a group of people. Money itself doesn't satisfy. There's an old Roman proverb, and this one will sound familiar even though we're landlocked here. Wealth itself is like seawater. The more you drink of seawater, the thirstier you get. Now, for those who know how to survive, you can actually drink seawater to survive. You have to do it in very small amounts. They'll teach it in Scouts, for example. But if you just gob salt water, you're very thirsty. The salt really messes with you. Money itself can never satisfy. Think of it this way. Look at how rich Solomon was. Look at all the troubles and sorrows he had. He built gardens, beautiful cities. He had peace all around him. But money never satisfied. Another bad aspect with money is that it gives a false sense of security. During COVID, I remember looking at wealthy people trying to land their aircraft and travel as if COVID wasn't real. And airports would turn them away. And they would constantly negotiate higher so they could come and do whatever they want. But airports would still turn them away. That's a false sense of security. Money can't buy our salvation, we know that. Money might be able to hire armed guards, right? We lost a senator last night, he's very rich. But like us all, we will one day perish, whether we are rich or poor. Money itself has a false sense of security. We can find this deeply in the Proverbs. If you want to understand money, look at all the references in the Proverbs. It cannot buy your health. It can buy health care. It can buy treatment. But it actually can't buy your health. It can't buy love. And it can't even buy you an extra day of life. And look in the Proverbs, Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not benefit on the day of wrath. Your personal riches, if you have a 401k or a million-dollar company, it will not save you when God says it's time to come home. Another bad aspect of money is that it can breed selfishness. And really what that says is when gain becomes the goal, other people quietly become obstacles or tools in the pursuit of money. Some of the most wealthy people I know got that way because they were dishonest. That doesn't sit well with God. He doesn't want that out of us. You can work to make an honest living. You can even work to make honest riches. But if it breeds selfishness, the pursuit of money is at the expense and exploitation of others rather than helping your neighbor. Money also breeds anxiety and not peace. The more money you have to keep, the more you have to lose. And there's an old fable of a peasant that is given great wealth by a king. In time, he had begged the king to take the money back because he developed a fear or an anxiety of losing the money. And that's not healthy. He couldn't trade money for his peace. Another bad aspect, and the final one we'll look at here, is it can corrupt the very path of getting it. People will wreck their health, their integrity, even their own name in the pursuit of money. We like sports. There's many of us that enjoy sports. How many athletes have we seen that they hold out for a better deal? And when you watch them with their teammates, we give them a nickname. They're a cancer. They're brutal to their teammates. They're not good for the organization. We see it all the time. People will wreck any aspect so long as they can get money. People will sell themselves for money. Young, beautiful women will sell themselves for money. This is not God's design. But our Lord Jesus put it very clearly for us in terms of choice. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. We find that in Matthew 6, verse 24. And Luke records a second warning from Christ on us for this. Be on your guard from every form of greed. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. There is responsibility to provide for your future, to provide for your immediate needs, to provide for your family if you have a family, and to provide to the church. This is all wholesome and acceptable before the Lord. If money was evil, that wouldn't be allowed. And so we get this sense of duty for all of us here today. To let the pursuit of money become your driving purpose in life is one of the most twisted things you can do. It will destroy you. It will destroy us. It will harm our friends and family and those we love. Now, what about the good side of money? And I apologize, I haven't been keeping up with the slides here. The good side of money. This is where Christ really shines for all mankind. You have to wonder, every provision God gives us, it is the most perfectly thought out intention. And this part is easy for all of us to miss. Once we spent enough time warning about greed, money itself does have a God-given purpose. It isn't just something to be feared or resented, something to resist, although some people do resist. If you look at historically, if you look at the Crusades, they all swore a vow of poverty. Many of these men coming into the Crusades were very financially rich. But they resisted the concept of money and swore a vow of poverty. It destroyed many of them. But God actually has a proper purpose for money. And He intends all of His children, man and woman alike, to use money to help each other. If you see a friend in need, if you see a friend that needs money for gas, maybe somebody needs a purchase or they can't afford a bill, there are countless examples to do good with money. Money itself is a means of stewardship, not ownership. God declares, honor the Lord from your wealth. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Everything we hold on is essentially a loan from God. We might amass $20 million in our life. Who knows what the true number is, but God himself. But it's only temporary. We can't take wealth with us when we die. And that's the important construct between temporary here on earth and heaven. But if it's on a loan from God, it means he wants us to do well with it, according to his purpose. What's interesting is that when you consider stewardship itself, money is the most flexible form. You can almost do anything with it. It's how we say it, it's how we practically view it, and if we say God comes first, then we're doing it according to his will. Consider Matthew 17. Jesus pays the temple tax. How could the king of all kings be expected to ever pay a tax? But God never puts burdens on his children that they cannot bear, and he's not a hypocrite. Matthew 17, Christ ensures that both him and Peter can pay the tax. Money itself makes generosity possible. Today, you will hear of the difference between capitalism, socialism, and communism. The Marxists will say capitalism is wrong, they attack it, all sorts of things. But God gave us capitalism for the very idea that if you have private ownership of wealth, you can help somebody. You can't do that under any other system. Generosity is important because if you are generous to people, it's because you love. If you're not generous, you don't really love. God is generous the most with all because he loves us all. Love for your neighbor, we often treat it as abstract until a real problem comes up. The real problems are food, I'm hungry, a utility bill, broken car, gasoline. Money turns compassion into action in that regard. No, it cannot solve all problems, but it definitely helps. Money itself allows the diligent people in the kingdom of God to bear fruit. The Lord says in Proverbs 10, verse 4, the hand of the diligent makes rich. And again he says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Verse 22 of Proverbs 10. Honest work. It is rewarded honestly. It is an ordinary part of God's design. And we don't have to be sorry for it. Money provides for families across generations. This is known as an inheritance. As some of our old folks here would know, you create a will one day. You want to leave something to somebody. You want to take care of your possessions after you're gone. Money makes this possible. Money, when rightly held, keeps us dependent on God the Father and not on money itself. Consider Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. There's a prayer here that captures this properly. Give me neither poverty nor riches, that I not be full and deny you, O God, nor become impoverished and steal. The goal isn't wealth or poverty. But if you hold money loosely, not carelessly, but loosely, then you can understand that God is always at the center. And finally, money is meant to lift up the poor, not to profit from them, not to exploit them. Moses addresses this very early on under the law. An Israelite loaned money to a poor brother. He was then prevented, as in prohibited, from charging interest. In America, we have a lot of interest, unfortunately. Usury was once banned in our great nation, but the laws have slowly eroded. Usury is banned before God. It's exploitative, and it oppresses people. And you might hear one side say, well, there is capital in lending risk. Sorry, there is risk in lending capital. I said that too quickly. There is risk in lending capital. That's absolutely true.
But if I give you $100, there's no proper system that says I need to get $15 back from you or 15%. In fact, God says if you lend to your brother, lend without interest. In fact, lend without even expecting it to be returned. And Christ is the most perfect example. He gave to all, and he hopes you come, but he does not expect that we could ever repay it. We can't, when you think of it. And God doesn't set up systems of traps for us to meander and stumble through. And Jesus himself carries the same heart into the New Testament. He tells us not to turn away anyone who wishes to borrow from you. That's a hard thing. I've said it a lot myself. Sometimes you just don't have the money on hand. But you can take them with you. If they come with you, then they earnestly need it and they're patient. But some people are looking for a free handout. You have to use discernment. But Christ pushes it even further. He even applies it to our enemies. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Christ declares, love your enemies and lend to them without expecting anything back. Lend to them without expecting a thing in return. If they love you, they will return it. If they respect and honor you, they will do the same. Moses had taught in ancient times the same posture. Don't be hardened of your heart. Don't be tight-fisted towards the poor among you. Remember, if you look down upon the poor, you're actually reproaching God. But to be open-handed, freely lending when it's needed. Moses, his example is Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. And sometimes to protect a relationship that you value, a gift is actually better than money, in the sense of at least a loan. But either way you cut it, the same principle is there. God expects his children to give, because he says, give and it will be given unto you. Would you expect God to want to give to you if you hold back and you are stingy? Again, I'm not calling anyone out, don't think that, but we give because God gives to us. Our children learn to give because do not their parents teach them, or maybe a good mentor, or maybe a family member? Do they not teach them how to give? We certainly teach them how to share. It's a very similar concept. But in short, money's true purpose in God's design is purely relational. It allows us to give. We can help. We can share. We can provide for something or somebody. We can worship. We can pass it along, even into the next generation. It becomes destructive only when people stop doing this. When they treat money as no longer a tool for the benefit of others, but instead something to hoard for ourselves. We're getting closer to the end here, sorry. So, what is money? Money is a necessity in our lives. If we treat it with speculation, we can become rich or poor. If we treat it as a utility, then we know that as we help others, including helping our own, directly in our families or even ourselves, then we are using a tool that God gave us correctly. And let's bring it back to the very heart of the matter. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Again in the Proverbs, this time Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. And finally, Jesus' words beautifully spoken, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money is not the villain of today. Although, if you listen to the news, the pounding drums make you think that way, especially if you look at those who are covetous, they're full of covetousness. They will malign the aspect of money. But it's not a hero either. God made money neutral as a functional tool for all of us. And when God built his world, remember, we exist in his creation, we can then understand whether we need to fund a church, fund a meal for somebody, or corrupt a scale. And our attitude towards this reflects whether we respond correctly with his gift. Money can also provide for a grandchild or a child yet to be born. It can provide for their education. Many good merits behind it. But money can also enslave the heart. And that's what Christ does not want. So there's a question, and it's always been the same. Who owns you? Is it God that owns you, or the very money in your hand? God implores us to pursue righteousness, his standard of righteousness. If you hold on to money loosely, again, loosely is not the same as carelessly, and certainly not corruptly, you will do well with it. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have an excess of money, you can save it. And if you're comfortable with not having money right away, you can invest it and get a return on it. Those are wholesome. But money always reflects how it's used. Do you help and provide? Or do you exploit and deny? The world knows this old concept. It's been around for eons, for the lack of a better term. Do no harm. But as I've always said for those who hear me in Bible study, Christ changed the world. He says to do good. And you can actually do good with money. So if you're not a Christian this evening, I myself implore you to come. Not because I'm special, but because I care for you. But it's not my own message. And it never will be my message. It's a message I share because it was once shared with me. Christ wants us to come to him. Perhaps maybe you've lived a life of uncertainty, or you've backslid. The church stands ready to help the unbeliever who wishes to come, or the believer who has lost their way. If you're not a Christian this day and you need help in life, to understand what the gospel message is, come forward together as we stand and sing our song of invitation.